We're in 1 Samuel, and we've come as far as chapter 22. If you're just joining us, 1 Samuel contains the record of Israel's leadership transition from being governed by God through what the Bible calls judges to kings. So Samuel is really the last judge, and Saul is the first human king, and then we're talking about David now. He's in the mix, and then we'll eventually be talking about Samuel. But Saul, he can't reckon with the fact that because of his choices, God had taken the kingdom away and given it to another, and that would be David. But even at this point, Saul has an ungodly jealousy towards David. He's already tried to kill him three times with a spear. And then finding out that David and Jonathan were more than just acquaintances, Saul tries to kill his own son with a spear. We talked about how Saul seems to always have a spear in his hand. Well, he's anxious and he's nervous and he's paranoid. And we even read last week that where he sat at a banquet, a special feast, he sat with his back to the wall. He was just so paranoid, he couldn't even trust his own counsel. And so we see Saul really descending deeper and deeper into the abyss. He's filled with jealousy and anxiety. His behavior, if you've noticed, is becoming more and more erratic. And he's going to mobilize the entire army of Israel to find and destroy David, the future king of Israel. Could you imagine that? The entire government forces of a nation are now mobilized to come after you. And I know many of you feel that right now, but this is a whole different scenario. And they were after David. I want you to see this picture, this chart, because it really focuses on the various characters that are in our text. And you can see their trajectories, so to speak. And so you see Samuel here, he's in contrast to wicked Eli and his wicked sons, complacent Eli and his wicked sons, I should say. Saul is anointed in chapter 9. Those are chapters if you're wondering what the numbers mean. And then he continues on, but really, once the kingdom is taken from Saul and God says, I'm giving it to another who is a man after my own heart, he begins a descent. And David, generally speaking, is on the rise. So he's ascending, David is, to the throne. And then we're going to find, it's kind of heavy, that Saul will be dead by the end of 1 Samuel. And so this is the trajectory that we see these characters on. And it wasn't necessarily a smooth ride for David. So this is the average slope of his ascending to the throne. But chapter 20 marked the beginning of David's exile in earnest as Saul's murderous intent was now on full display. David flees to Nob in chapter 21 in search of food and a weapon. But we found out that David wasn't at his best. He lies to the priest about why he came alone. He then flees to the land of Israel's enemies, the Philistines. He's arrested, and then he pretends to be crazy before King Achish. And this was certainly probably the lowest of lows for David as this future king, because not even the enemy wanted David. They didn't even want to keep him jailed or imprisoned. The king said, get this guy out of here. Can't say his crazy behavior was from the Lord, but then we find out in the Psalms that God used it in his life, and God used it to allow David to escape. Now, if you're taking notes, it's interesting to realize that Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 are from this experience. David would write Psalms from there. And so here's just a couple little things. He learned to taste and see that the Lord was good in Psalm 34:8. And those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, down in verse 10 of chapter 34. And that the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit in verse 18. And then in Psalm 56:13, here's what David writes. For you have delivered my soul from death. You have not kept, have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So he fully realizes that God had rescued him from the clutches of the enemy in one of the deepest times in his life to that point. Chapter 22, David therefore departed from there, from Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam, where when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him there. And so God rescued David from the clutches of the enemy. He flees to this particular cave that you may have heard before. It's called the Cave of Adullam. And it's about 10 miles east of Gath. So Gath, right here, this is where he was imprisoned and where he feigned craziness. And so he leaves there and he goes to this cave in Adullam. And from being alone and on the run and resorting to his own resources and strategies, we're going to find that there is a change in David's life. There's a work that God is doing in David's heart, which we've been discovering with Saul after him, that God is working all the Saul out of David before David becomes king. And when we go through difficulties and low times and trials, there's a Saul in all of us that God is trying to work out. We need to keep that in mind. But David is going to find that when all hope is lost, he finds his hope in the Lord. And when it seemed like no one cared about him, God brought many people to David's side. And so, though the shepherd's cave might have been uncomfortable, David found comfort in the great shepherd of the sheep. And no longer will David resort to his flesh to solve the challenges of life. He's going to look to the Lord. So you think about this cave that he was most likely familiar with because of his shepherding days. He knew about it. With sheep, and when you're shepherding sheep, you don't keep them in one place or they're going to graze the grass all the way down to the roots and then there will be nothing. So you have to keep moving the sheep around. So he was likely familiar with this place. And I want to mention that his geographical move to the cave of Adullam, it speaks of the spiritual movement that's going on in David's heart. Because when he was in Gath, he was outside of the land that the covenant-keeping God had given to Israel. He left that land to find, you know, to escape from Saul. He's thinking in his own, with his own resources. He went outside of the promised land, outside of the promises of God. And then with this move, when God rescued him from the clutches of the enemy and he got out of jail, he goes to Adullam. He's moving east now. He's moving, watch this, he's moving through this valley. He won't end up there just yet, but he's moving from where he shouldn't have been, back to Bethlehem. So he's not only out of the enemy's territory, but he's moving back to the place of his roots. And why is Bethlehem important? Well, where was he born? Bethlehem. Where was David anointed to be the future king of Israel? Bethlehem. This is where his family was from. And this, by the way, is where the future son of David would be born. And so for me, I see the geographical move from him being where he shouldn't have been, and he's moving almost half the distance back to where his calling was. His actions are now moving towards the calling that God had placed upon his life. And his choices and his actions are now matching up with the promises of God. Oh, what an important lesson for us. When I was preparing this afternoon, I was thinking, well, and morning, and last night. But today, I thought about the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 3. And they had a really, really great start, but there came to be a place in their ministry life where they had left their first love. And Jesus writes them a letter and he challenges them to return to their first love, but also to remember the place from which they had come, the place that they had fallen from, the place of their first love. Sometimes we need to go back to the simple spiritual roots, back to the simple things, simple Bible principles, simple discipleship practices like Bible reading and worship and prayer, gathering together as the church and fellowship, and even service, just to get our minds off of our thing and our trial and onto the Lord and onto others. And so where is David right now? He's in the cave of Adullam. He's in the cave of Adullam. And I can't move on without mentioning that you might feel like you're alone in a cold, dark, dank cave. That might be the case tonight. And you need to know that that's okay, because it's not permanent. God is going to do something very special in David's life, as we're going to see. And God is going to do something special in your life too. What's your role? Your role is to submit to the Lord, keep Him first in your heart, and allow Him to work everything out. God is working out the flesh in David, preparing him for what's going to come in the future, him being king. David needed to be in a place of dependency and trust before he, you know, received the kingdom in earnest. And when we exalt the Lord and praise Him for His mercy, as David did in Psalm 57, we're going to see, like David wrote in Psalm 57:3, "He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah." Think about that. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. And so in verse 1, we see that David is in the cave of Adullam. Somehow, his family receives early word that this is where David is, and so they depart Bethlehem and they go to David. Can you just imagine what that would have been like for David, fleeing to maybe it was a spirit-led choice. He's like, "I'm out of jail. I got a get out of jail free card from God. Thank you." And he's on the run. He doesn't want to spend any more time out of Israel. And he's thinking, where do I go from here? And the first thought was perhaps the cave of Adullam. That's going to be my first stop. And then lo and behold, maybe after a couple of days, he's joined with his family. He's joined with his family. Well, that's not all who came. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. All right, I don't know if that's exactly who David wanted to be around at that time. But these 400 men are intriguing because they saw the kingly spiritual anointing that was upon David, even though he didn't have the regal robes yet. They decided, they made a choice to follow David. So they're distressed. What would they be distressed about? Well, what could they not be distressed about? Because they were under an ungodly regime at that time. They were discontent, which speaks to being distraught by a heavy, heart-crushing situation. And the Bible says that they were in debt, most likely by the high taxes of Solistan at the time. We don't know. But they were rejected by the world, really. They were seen as unfit to serve in Saul's army. But David, he saw these misfits as a wonderful motley crew that could be trained. And so David becomes the captain over them. He says, "I will captain you," and they make the choice to allow David to be their captain. And it's remarkable because we end up seeing the effect that David had upon these men. It would be absolutely unmistakable, because this group would form the nucleus of what you may have heard of as David's mighty men, or his mighty men of valor. And he would teach them the ways of the Lord. He would teach them military tactics and different things, and convert them into a powerful military force. And so here's David. He would take those who owed creditors, and he would turn them into predators. I had to share that one with you. But what's amazing is that in short order, and we'll see this tonight, that this 400 is going to become 600. They saw this anointing. They were willing to serve. And another cool thing about this is that David didn't know at this time that he would need 400 men. Maybe when he saw these guys filtering into the cave of Adullam in this area, from what I could tell, they haven't found the exact cave, but they know where Adullam and the area is, and there are a lot of caves in that area. And this one was big enough to have his family and 400 men either in the cave or in caves around them. And perhaps David wasn't initially thinking, oh, this is great, 400 men that I can train. And he starts interviewing them, and he finds out that they owed people a lot of money, and they were distressed, and they were discontent with the current situation going on. He didn't know he needed 400 men, but God knew. Verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So David knew that because there was a target on his chest, that his family would be a target as well. Saul would search them out and kill them. And David, wanting to honor his father and mother, takes them to Moab. Now, this would be totally different than him fleeing to the land of the Philistines, because David, if you remember, had a deep connection with Moab, even though they once sought Israel's destruction in Numbers chapter 22. David had Moabite blood, didn't he? Do you remember who his great-grandmother was? Ruth the Moabitess. Is that not remarkable? David had a connection with Moab. He had family there. And he wanted his family to be safe. And knowing what he would face, he wanted to make sure that his family was protected. Facing possibly imminent death, can you think of another Bible character that sought to have his mother taken care of in light of the current circumstances? How about Jesus? From the cross, he commissioned John to take care of Mary like his own mother. And then the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Gad is a tribe, it's an area, but it happened to also be the name of a certain prophet. And this prophet most likely came from Samuel's school of prophets that he started when he so-called retired from prophesying officially for Saul. He started a prophet school, probably a non-profit school, but for profit. But Gad would serve. He comes up a number of times throughout the book. And he needed to tell David this because probably David wanted to stay in the stronghold with his family. But that's not what God had called him to do. And that's still outside of the land that God had given to the Jewish people. And when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in hand and all his servants standing about him. So here's Saul's spies bringing word back to his location of David's location. It seems like Saul always has a spear in his hand. He's fearful, he's anxious. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make all of you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? So it seems like the majority, if not all, of his inner council is made up of Benjamites. And here we see that Saul had to bribe these men to serve in his cabinet. But we saw earlier that David's men served willingly, didn't they? Additionally, we should remember, why would Saul have his cabinet filled with Benjamites? What tribe was Saul from? The tribe of Benjamin. This was his home state, and so he gave a lot of favor or pork, not real pork, political figurative pork, to his home state. In particular, this tribe, to bribe them and treated them preferentially, and that means that he would have been treating the other tribes less preferentially. They received power, political rewards, and now they owed him. They owed him. And he wanted payback. All of you, he says to this group, have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or, oh, poor Saul, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Saul's losing his mind. He's losing his grip. He's having a pity party. He accuses all of his inner circle, his cabinet, that they're involved in this grand conspiracy to convince David to lie in wait and kill him at the opportune time. This is a paranoid delusion, as Jonathan had not stirred David up to ambush his own father. Saul can't bring himself, even at this point, to call David by his name. He still calls him the son of Jesse. You see in the following chapters that the last thing that David had in his heart was to seek revenge against Saul or to kill Saul. And then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob and to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So here's Doeg. Do you remember him from chapter 21, verse 7? David is talking with the priest about bread and a sword, and all of a sudden there's one verse that says, oh, and here's this guy Doeg. He's the chief shepherd, and he was there at that time, and then the story moves on. This is why. No one's speaking up because there's really nothing to say, but then he pulls out the details. He was with the prophet when David was there in Nob, and Doeg is the director of shepherding in Saul's cabinet, so to speak, and he's an Edomite. He's not Jewish. He doesn't have a covenant mindset, which is obvious to now and will become even clearer later, and he plays the so-called hero in this cabinet situation, and he exposes what happened in Nob with the prophet, but really he does so in a way that's really feeding Saul's fears. It's not giving him the whole context of what happened. And he accuses Ahimelech of three things, which the priest, when asked, he couldn't deny unless he lied. So David inquired of the Lord through the priest. The priest gave provisions and a sword. And then the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered and said, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise up against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Again, he doesn't use David's name, and Saul accuses him of conspiring against him. Saul accuses him, and he does so without a second witness, as was required in the law of Moses. Well, Saul's not really into obeying the word of God. We know that. Well, what is Saul into? Himself. That's what Saul is into. And really, this goes beyond just being narcissistic. I mean, he's got a case, extreme case of narcissism, because back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it was reported that Saul set up a monument to himself. I mean, who does that? You have to be very conceited to take your puffed up image in your mind and then fashion it into some kind of idol or monument. James 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And this is really what characterized the life of Saul. Envy, self-seeking, confusion, disorder, evil things. And he was totally blind to spiritual things because that's what selfishness does. Mark 8:34, when he had called the people to himself, this is Jesus with the disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so the denial of our flesh and our desires and our will and our plan is a necessary step, a necessary requirement for a disciple of Jesus. And so Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, nor to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. So here's the priest Ahimelech, and he's telling the truth about David and about what happened. And David wasn't so truthful with his visit to Ahimelech. He had lied to the priest, put him in a difficult position. The priest is now clueless before Saul, and he could have had a different tact, so to speak. And he's defending David's reputation before a jealous king. And it's not going to go well at all. Perhaps he could have stood with David if he knew the real reason. He could have given an answer for what happened in a little bit different, with a different context. He could have been the spokesperson for God at that time. And as for prophet duties, he says, do you think that was the first time that I inquired to the Lord on behalf of David? No, this is just a routine thing, Saul. As to the conspiracy, he says, I don't know anything about it. I don't know much or little, but here is the problem. Saul is hyper paranoid. He's on edge. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Well, that's a little extreme. It's totally irrational. Are you kidding me? The priest and his family and his whole house, he's willing to kill all of the priests. He has totally lost any kind of regard for the holy things. And this, by the way, ends up fulfilling the prophecy in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when God said that he'd cut off all of the priests from Eli's family. Abiathar would be the exception here, but he will be cut off in 1 Kings 2. And then this king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. Oh, finally you use his name when you're going to kill 85 priests. And because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me, but the servants of the king would not lift their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. So Saul had gone completely mad. And he even uses the phrase, the priests of the Lord, all capitals, which means he's invoking the covenant name of God with this edict to kill the priests of the covenant-keeping God. This is radical. Such audacity here. Saul is godless at this point. This is his absolute low. This is the worst act in his entire life. But praise the Lord, because it says that his servants, the inner circle, could not fathom doing such a thing. And so they refused to carry out this despicable order. Good for them. Oh, but there would be one who would do it. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. And so Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. This is referring to the linen garments that were upon the priests, but not necessarily the ephod, if you see that there. Wow. So Doeg wasn't just the director of shepherding. This guy was a mercenary, a cold-blooded killer. And if you could imagine the horror of that scene, we don't have to dwell there too long, but it wasn't like they all died at once. Battles back then were even more brutal than our battles. It was hand-to-hand, and it was horrible. And also Nob, the city of the priests. He, Doeg, struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. He absolutely, under Saul's command, obliterated not just the 85 priests, but all of their spouses and their families and children and all their animals, all their livestock. And what is in contrast here is in Saul's life, he was willing. Well, Saul would not kill the enemies of the Lord earlier in Samuel, the Amalekites, out of obedience, but he would kill 85 priests and annihilate an entire city and all of the citizens out of Nob because of jealousy. Jealousy is blinding and it is deceptive. It robs you of morality and causes you to perceive things that are not true. That's going on in Saul right now in our text. And that happens today. Jealousy will blind you and it will deceive you. Tough lesson. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And so David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. And so one escaped, Abiathar, reported to David all that had been done, and David realizes that he had a part in it by lying to the priests in chapter 21. But also just by him being there with Ahimelech, it made the priest guilty in the eyes of Saul. And to a certain degree, on that end, just because he was there, that is what it is. David couldn't change that if he told the priest the truth. But by lying to the priest, he puts the priest in a very difficult position that he was in. You might write down Psalm 52. Psalm 52 was written from this experience. And in the second verse, David says this of evil Doeg. He says, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. And David is there hearing these words, and that must have just crushed his heart. He realized his role in that. And he says to Abiathar, stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Wow. David says to this priest, you stay here. There are people who are after us both. That's the reality of the situation. But he's able to extend protection to this priest who's now on the run. He says, if you stay with me, you will be safe. And this priest, Abiathar, he would serve as a priest unto David, like his own personal priest, for the rest of his life. And so here the die is cast for David, and so it was with those who chose to be with David. It's interesting, too, just like David didn't know that he needed 400 men who were in debt, David didn't know at the time that he needed a priest on the run. And yet God knew the situation. And so God in his providence led Abiathar to David. The die was cast for David. So it was with those who were with him. Those who seek my life seek your life as well. And Jesus told us to not marvel at this principle. John 15:20, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You're not any great and unique thing when people persecute you because of Jesus and his word. Jesus says, you're not any greater than I am, so don't get any kind of persecutorial or whatever that word, you know what I'm trying to say. Don't get a chip on your shoulder like you're the only one who has ever been persecuted like this. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's just how it is. And listen to this. As the priest would be safe with David, so is the Christian safe with the Son of David. That's a truth that's right there. And in Christ, we're safeguarded. We're protected by so many things. And just here's just a short list. We're saved from the wrath to come, from the curse of the law, because Jesus was made a curse from us. We're saved from condemnation. We're saved from the power of sin. We're saved from the fear of man and the worries of life and the dread of death, because Jesus conquered the grave. Isn't that good news? Now here's some more great news for you guys. This is your homework assignment for tonight. You didn't know that, but here it is. Take a picture of this and then go on blueletterbible.com website or go to your Blue Letter app on your tablet or your smartphone and then look up and find the scriptures in the Bible where you find all of these things that we're saved from and protected from in Jesus. Okay? You got it? That's your assignment. Chapter 23, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors. Here's a picture of where Keilah is in our whole text here. And I like this than the other traditional Bible Atlas maps. It's brighter, it's easier to see, and there's less stuff on it. So Gath would be about right here. And then Bethlehem would be about right here, and then Jerusalem here. And so he leaves the cave of Adullam, and he goes over to Moab, and then he hears word that Keilah is under attack. Now, this is an interesting map, too, because it also talks about this forest of Horesh and the desert of Maon and Ziph and this area here. There's going to be a lot of movement of David and his men as they flee and are constantly trying to escape Saul. Okay, so picture that, just that area of the Judean desert just to the west of the northern part of the Dead Sea. So that's going to come up later. And so the Philistines have attacked this city. It's a city of Judah. And the Philistines, you know, were the perpetual enemies of Israel. And what are they doing? Verse 1 says that they were robbing the threshing floors. And a threshing floor is a place where they would pound on the meat or the wheat and step on it, and they would separate the chaff from the grain. So likely what is happening here is the Philistines are coming, you know, during or at the end of harvest time, and this is the process. So they've got piles of freshly threshed wheat, and they're stealing it. They're attacking this city. And therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, why would David inquire of the Lord? Why would he even think about attacking the Philistines? Don't you think he had enough on his plate already trying to steer clear of Saul and his military force? Wouldn't that have been reasonable? Hey, you know what? I'm probably going to leave that for another band or group, right? Why would David want to inquire of the Lord if this was something God wanted him to do? Because David was a man after God's own heart. And these Philistines did not belong in God's covenanted land, and they were ripping people off. And he had a problem with that. he inquired of the Lord. How did he inquire? Most likely, he prayed. We're going to see something interesting a little bit later about the ephod, and you think, oh, it's the thing. No, he still articulated his prayer before the Lord. So he inquired of the Lord, most likely through verbal prayer of some sort, and it could be, although it's not mentioned, that Abiathar was there and he had this ephod that we'll see in the following verses. But instead of praying something like we have maybe prayed in the past, Lord, I just pray that what I'm in the midst of right now and what I'm doing right now is actually your will. And then later we find out that we have to pray, Lord, bless this mess. Or we have to pray, Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I will dot, dot, dot. I love that God is working in David's life and he prays first. The thought comes to defend and free Keilah. And the first thing that he does is he prays first. Prayer should be our first resort, not our last resort. It should never be said of the Christian, well, we've tried everything, I guess we should pray. Far be it from us. When David prayed, what was the answer? God said, go. What a sweet passage that this is, reminding us that we have a God who is beckoning us to pray, beckoning us to cast our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. Let me ask you this question, Christian. Has the Lord heard from you lately? Has he heard from you? I mean, beside, Lord, thank you for this food and this day. Let's eat, you know. Maybe that's a good challenge to us. Have you poured out your heart before the Lord lately? This is great because we see David doing something spiritual by faith when faith is all David had to go on. Is David being moved through some kind of Senate confirmation process with handlers on his ascendancy to the throne? Oh, don't worry about Saul. We've got this Saul group over here. We're going to handle Saul, but you're on your way. He doesn't have any of that. There is no indication at this point in his life that he's ever going to be king other than the promise of God and his anointing and his calling. And at this point, do things really look bright for David? Not really, but in the process, God is molding David, and God is shaping David and overseeing the circumstances. For you and me in Christ, as Christians, you and I, in a similar way, are headed to a throne room where we will rule and reign with Christ. But we have to live by faith with that future reality in mind. It doesn't look like we're going to rule and reign with Christ right now. And a lot of times things can look really, really bleak and really horrible. But you know what? We have the promise of God's word, don't we? Today is our preparation time. Today, we train. That's our life. David prays very, very specifically. I know that for some Christians, especially if they're coming out of maybe a denominational type background, praying out loud or praying what is on your heart rather than a pre-formulated prayer can be a whole new adventure. And you know what? As long as you've prayed freely, it still is an adventure. You know, there are people that I admire that I'm some circles I'm with in and pastors in our valley and other Calvary Chapel pastors that I'm with at conferences and different types of events and mission trips. And they start praying and they pray what I've maybe the best I can come up with is like a preposition prayer, right? So preposition is anything a mouse can do to a box. You can go through it, you can go around it, you can go over it, you can go under it, you can be near the box, you can be far from the box, you can be in the right, I mean, right? Prepositions. And these guys can pray these amazing prayers. Not that long prayers have more weight, but it's just beautiful and pouring out their heart before the Lord, and it's just amazing. I have a hard time praying like that. I think it's really amazing, and I'm so blessed, and I want to be able to pray. I'm very linear. Hey, I'm gonna pray for this, and if I think of anything else in another angle, I'll lift that up too. But let's move on, because there's a lot to pray about. But I love just lingering and being able to pray about one thing in a lot of different directions, and it's really wonderful. So here David is praying very, very specifically, and this is good for David. Now, what would have happened if David would have prayed a little bit beforehand, Lord, should I go to Nob in search of weapons and bread? Could have turned out differently. Well, verse 3, and David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah, how much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines. Oh, great. These 400 mighty men of valor. You know, I don't know if they were quite there yet. They were still cadets, so to speak. And they just come out and they say it. We're afraid. We're really, really afraid. We're greatly afraid. David, just think how afraid we're going to be if we have to go against these Philistines. David, look at how scared we are right now. We're going to be really scared, okay, if we go up against these Philistines. Think about it like this, Christian. Fear can cause you to question God's leading. Was it God's desire for this band to go up against the Philistines? Absolutely it was. And because of fear, they're questioning it. And then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. David wisely seeks the Lord, and God gives him confirmation in the promise of victory. He didn't just reaffirm, yes, I want you to go. Now go. Off with you. He gives him the answer, and then he also gives him a promise. And so it seems like there's a humility in David's heart. Maybe I heard wrong. And he goes back to the Lord. Lord, could you confirm this? This is a big step for us right now. I mean, you see the 400 guys over there. You know, they're really scared. And God says, go, and I'm going to give you the victory. He gives David a promise on top of that. And it's wonderful that David would seek the Lord for military decisions. Oh, how wonderful it would be if he had sought the Lord for his family life and what was going on there. It's sad that he didn't apply this principle later on with domestic decisions that would have turned out much different if he stayed this connected to the Lord when it came to his spouse, when it came to his personal purity, when it came to his morality, when it came to his kids. And while it's good to be found praying for our jobs or a move or a car or our ministries, we must not neglect praying for our spouses and for our families. Spouses being all of our spouses, not that you have multiple spouses. You have to say that now. And David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Obedience is the path to blessing. Obedience is the path to blessing. Not only did David and his men defeat these Philistines, but they walked away with their livestock as a bonus. And David and his men went. When you look at that, it should speak obedience. They obeyed. And the life of obedience can really be seen in this passage as a paradox. Why is it a paradox? It's a paradox because it says that David delivered Keilah, which he did, but then in verse 4, God says, I will deliver Keilah. I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. That's a paradox. You've got 100% dependence upon the Lord, and then you also have 100% responsibility to move forward in the Lord. And how do we navigate this? We navigate this by praying always with all prayer and supplications at all times, as we read in Ephesians 6:18. And it's hard. It's hard to know that God has called us to move in a specific direction and then to not let our flesh and our history of dealing with this or our strategy or somebody else's strategy or something that we read on the internet come into play. But then there comes a time when God's asking us to obey, and we have to walk by faith. And by faith means that we're not going to have everything figured out at that first step. So we have to stay close to the Lord. Stay close to the Lord. That's the only way to do it. Now, it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Ha ha, the fool! Did he not know that there was only one way into the city and one way out of the city? I've got David cornered. That's kind of the attitude that Saul has. And then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now this is his chance. That Abiathar had an ephod could possibly mean that he also had an Urim and Thummim that we see in Leviticus. And these were two stones that the priest would use somehow to determine the will of the Lord. And so here Saul believes that it was God that led David into a walled city, which is interesting. Did you see that in verse 7? Saul says, God has delivered him into my hand. Do you see how deceived Saul is? This walled city, one way in, one way out. This really speaks to me because there are evil people and there are Christians who are not quite walking with the Lord that can speak of the Lord in this way and twist circumstances around. This happens. It happens. And Saul was not led by the Spirit, but he, listen to this, interpreted the situation in order to fulfill his desire and for it to answer the action that he wanted to take. That's a bad place to be in. He was so filled with hate towards David that being deceived, he mobilizes all of Israel. It was a call to arms to come and attack and kill David. Just think how evil and dark Saul's heart is right now. What did David just do? He freed an Israeli city from the Philistines, Israel's perennial enemy. Was there any hint of thankfulness? It's like, oh, he didn't even say, yeah, I know about that, but I'm still after David. He didn't even acknowledge that David had done this. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. And he asks God a specific question. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So again, David seeks the Lord. And God says, Saul is coming. And then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? Not sure if I heard that. And Saul said, they will deliver you. So he's not quite satisfied with just the fact that he knows Saul's coming for him. He said, just want to ask again, will they deliver me over? Are they going to betray me even though I just set them free and deliver them from the hands of the Philistines? Yeah, they're going to deliver you. It's confirmed that the very men that David set free would turn him over to the enemy if they had the chance. Wow. Now, I wish I could tell you that this was just a one-off, that this was something, you know what? Remember, we're in the Old Covenant. This is the Old Testament, and this was for a particular time and a particular place, and we don't really see that anymore. I wish I could say that. It would be a nice truth personal betrayal was not found in the Christian life. It really would. But the fact is, sometimes the people that are closest to you, or the people that you end up helping the most, or you care greatly about, they end up hurting you the most deeply. And so the human reaction would be to retract or to swing the pendulum to the other side and say, well, then what good is it to help anyone or to expose my heart to anyone at all? Well, the biblical truth is that when we give anything to the Lord with a right heart and a right motive, it is unto the Lord. When you give unto the Lord, it is unto the Lord. And we need to hear this. I need to hear this. When we give to the Lord, it's unto the Lord. And no one can take that away. No one can take that away. When you give a gift to the Lord, a gift of your time, your investment, a piece of yourself, or some kind of material gift, when you do that before the Lord, that gift is not in vain. That's before the Lord. When you give unto the Lord, the Bible teaches that you will be rewarded. Jesus said in John 6:38 that with whatever measure you give, it will be measured back to you. That's just a kingdom principle. And the point is, you can't outgive God. And God wants us to be givers. Now, why does God want us to be givers? One, because it teaches us good stewardship of things, knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding that we've acquired, but also of just physical things and money, and we can realize, God, you have given me everything that I have that's worthy of giving to someone else. So it puts a lot of things in perspective, doesn't it? But also what's important regarding giving, God wants us to be givers to other people because Jesus was a giver. God the Father was a giver who gave his son. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross and died and was buried and rose from the grave so that we could be saved. So you can't outgive God. And sometimes there are rewards this side of heaven, and that's great. I like those rewards. But there are greater rewards that will not fade away or rot or be stolen or whatever on the shores of heaven waiting for us. And that's really exciting. We, as humans, are in need of mercy. And as a Christian, as a believer, if that's you tonight, I hope that's all of you, are you not still in need of mercy on a night like tonight? As recipients of God's grace, and we've received so much, are you not still someone in need of abundant grace and mercy in your time of need? Yes, we are. And so to the measure that God has given us mercy and grace, we're required as God's kids to extend mercy and grace to other people, especially when there's going to be nothing in return. Or maybe someone treated those gifts as nothing or as rubbish. And I'll tell you, when you do that and someone turns on you, treats your gift horribly, or whatever, you kind of know the sphere I'm speaking of. When that happens, it hurts. It hurts. And there's probably some type of healing, but there must be that time when you say, I'm getting back up on the horse. I'm going to do this for the glory of God. I totally get that the heart will smart, so to speak. But we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, right? And Jesus gave his life. So who are we to really withhold something? Or who are we as God's servants to say, well, because I'm so hurt, I can't be used as a vessel in the life of this other person. Lord, protect us from feeling like that or saying anything like that. Verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and so he halted the expedition. So David's band of brothers has increased by 200 people. Now they're 600 people. What percent increase is that? Any math people? 50%. 50%. He had 400 and now he's 600. That's remarkable. God did that. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day. Man, that guy was pernicious. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Here's Saul pressing hard, and David's running around with his guys in all these different strongholds. He's trying to avoid Saul at all costs. And I imagine, as you'll see in the rest of this chapter, it's like a cat and mouse game. They're just trying to stay alive, ducking and dodging. The heat is turned up. In David's life, Saul has a full court press. And what is God doing in David's life? He's molding and shaping his character. Was it hard? Yes. The meaning of Ziph, where it says the wilderness of Ziph, it means tar or pitch, like asphalt. And it comes from a root in the verb form that means liquefy. So it's that oh man, this is hard. I'm never going to shake this trial from me. Or even one Bible has in its notes that it speaks of a refining process with the liquefaction of a tar or an asphalt. And so David's being refined. He's being molded in his character. Charles Spurgeon said, "Affliction is the tuner of the harp and the sanctifier of the sun." The tuner of the harp and the sanctifier of the sun. And David learned a lot during this time. Invaluable. People are trying to kill him. People were willing to betray him. And God is working in David wisdom and mercy and trust in the Lord. And he put David right in that place where he would have to trust God. Now, if you're honest with yourself, if we're honest with ourselves tonight, how often are we willing, generally, to put ourselves in such a position where if God doesn't show up, complete ruin? Not so often. Yeah, we need a little help to get there. You know, sometimes there are those big steps that we take with going to school or getting married or taking our first major job or first position or buying a house, if you can still. That's off the table now. But I love the end of verse 14. Here's Saul is chasing David all over the place, and yet, but God did not deliver him into Saul's hand. Satan is a roaring lion, but the lion of the tribe of Judah is our overwatch. 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Oh, but the world and the flesh and the devil can certainly get us down, right? And it's like, am I ever going to be free from this stuff? In a little while, we just have to persevere and hold on. When you feel forsaken and alone, remember that the God of the universe, your creator, he's working out a plan for your good. He takes what is meant for evil and turns it for our good. And for some of you, and this is teaching right off the page. Some of you might feel like and are in the wilderness of Ziph tonight. It's so important to seek the Lord. We are in that kind of situation. Verse 16, we're moving on. "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." What a beautiful thing that Jonathan searches him out in the woods. We need Jonathans in our lives. We need those Jonathans that will encourage us in our calling, remind us of our future, remind us of our anointing before the Lord, and search us out. What a sweet visit David had. David wasn't out of the woods yet, but Jonathan came to him in the woods to bring him a boost, reassurance and inspiration. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." No, they're not blessed. It's not the will of God. "Please go and find out for sure. We need confirmation and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he's very crafty." Crafty? What a funny word. No, David isn't crafty. The hand of God is with David. He's not crafty. David has a calling upon his life. He's being led by the Lord. He was almost betrayed by the people of Keilah, and now the Ziphites want to turn David over to Saul. "See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides. Check them all, and come back to me with certainty." You can hear in his voice that he's just tired of running around the countryside trying to catch up to David and his men. "And once I know for sure, I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of, on the south of Jeshimon. Something like that. If you have a better way of pronouncing these words when we go through this, let me know afterwards. "And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men went on the other side of the mountain. And so David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men in order to take them." What a sight this would be. David's on one side of the mountain, and Saul and his army are on the other side of the mountain. And then he comes around to flank David and his men. And David, it says, was eager to get away. I bet he was. This wasn't his first rodeo. He understands the principles of encirclement, of entrapment, and the whole military concept of flanking. It's not new. He's on the side of a mountain. Saul's men are closing in, but a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." God gives Saul a phone call, and the Philistines are coming, and Saul had to go and address that, and so David's men were able to escape. Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, and so they, David and his men, called that place the Rock of Escaping. The Rock of Escaping. So without the shot of an arrow from one bow, David and his men escaped. Why? Because God was with them. God had a plan, and he was working out that plan. One report, one phone call, as it were, kept them from certain death, from being flanked and encircled and killed. God delivered them. And they named this particular rock the Rock of Escape. You know, sometimes we don't do that really anymore. But when they had something significant happen geographically, they would name the place to remind people what happened there. That's just what they did. And then even when they named their kids in the ancient times, often we find that they would name their kid that had some a name that had some relationship to the circumstances surrounding their birth. The Rock of Escape. It literally means the cliffs of escape or the cliffs of division. And what I like about that is that God, he made a division and a distinction between David's men and Saul's men. Isn't it true that God knows his kids? One of my favorite power verses for times like being in jail in Gath or situations like that, or being in a cave of Adullam, or being surrounded, or being in a place that's just brutal and tarish and asphalty, and you can't convince me otherwise that asphalt doesn't smell horrid. But when you're in those situations, when I've been in those situations, there are certain power verses, and Nahum 1:7 has been true so many times, where it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." That is such a great power verse, Christian. So here's David. He has what? Well, he has the Lord, but he has this rock of escape. And what do you have? You have the rock of ages. David had a rock of escape. You've got the rock of ages who always comes through. We need to trust the Lord as we journey towards heaven. And then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a beautiful oasis type of place on the western shores of the Dead Sea. And so it was in the midst of a dry and weary land that he would again be able to escape Saul and his men. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you that it's by your Spirit that you place these things in the Bible for our learning. I hope that we've learned a lot from you, Lord. I pray that these verses and these truths would nestle and settle down into our hearts and that you would help us to apply them to our lives. I pray that you would help us to simply recognize your hand in the midst of trials, or to recognize that you turn what's meant for evil for our good, and that you use difficulties to mold us and shape us into your image. Lord, I pray that you'd give us faith to trust in you when things seem dark, just like when David was in the cave of Adullam. And Lord, that we would live for your glory, that we would live by faith, knowing that ultimately we come out on the other side in glory in your image, to be with you for all eternity. Lord, help us to get our eyes off of ourselves. Help us to get our eyes off of our situations that have really bogged us down like tar. And Lord, help us to be ready when you reveal to us what you're working in us, or when you bring the answer, or when you bring the direction that you want us to go. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Thank you for this time, and we pray this in your name. Amen.